Turn with me in the sacred scriptures this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1. We'll read together the first 18 verses. The Word of God at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of his holy word. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8, questions and answers 24 and 25. How are these articles divided, that is, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation, the second of God the Son and our redemption, and the third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Lord's Day 8 considers the truth of the Trinity. That's the doctrine that is set forth in the two questions and answers of Lord's Day 8. The treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Heidelberg Catechism is very brief. Two questions and answers. And those questions and answers themselves are not very detailed. A more detailed explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity can be found in the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of the other of our creeds. I would encourage you to take the time sometime this week to read Articles 8 through 11. Articles 8 through 11. Of the Belgic Confession of Faith, where there is a more detailed explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Even though the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8 gives a very brief explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity, every fundamental aspect of that doctrine can be found in Lord's Day 8. In the 25th answer, the doctrine is defined. The doctrine of the Trinity means that although there is one only true and eternal God, nevertheless, God reveals himself in three distinct persons. Then, in the 24th answer, the Catechism sets forth the distinct works of the three persons, the works that are especially associated with each of the three persons, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Faith is knowledge. The Catechism has just finished its explanation of saving faith. Faith is knowledge. And the knowledge of faith begins with the knowledge of God. The truth concerning God, that's the truth that's set forth in Lord's Day 8, who God is. First among all the fundamental doctrines of the gospel, all those fundamental doctrines, as they're summarized in the Apostles' Creed, first and foremost among them all is the doctrine concerning God Himself. The doctrine concerning God is first, not merely in the sense that it's first in order, and that after we're finished treating the doctrine of the Trinity, the truth concerning God Himself, we'll leave that behind and we'll go on to the other fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Not that. The truth concerning God is first because the truth concerning God is fundamentally all that there is. All truth is truth about God. All truth, the Heidelberg Catechism says, can be divided into the truth of God the Father and our creation, the truth of the Word of God can be considered, the truth concerning God the Son and our redemption, and that truth can be considered as the truth concerning God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. But in the end, it's all the truth about God. God is our Creator. God is our Redeemer. And God is the one who sanctifies us and preserves us in holiness unto life everlasting. For the Christian, then, the first and most fundamental truth of all is the truth concerning God. Consider with me this morning faith's knowledge of God. Let's notice three things together. First of all, the importance of the knowledge of God. Secondly, knowing God as the triune God. And then finally, the significance of the truth that God is triune. The importance of the knowledge of God is that This is the chief end of man. If God is our creator, and he is, can there be any greater knowledge than the knowledge of the one who has created us? Obviously, there cannot be. This is what we've been made for. This is the very reason for your existence and my existence. We're not beasts whose heads are continually earthward, downward, focused on those things that are below. We're not beasts. We've been created in the image of God in order to know God, to love God, and to live with God. There cannot be any higher end or purpose in the life of man than this, to know God. The prophet Hosea says in Hosea 6, verse 6, the word of God himself there, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. That's what God desires of his people, the knowledge of himself. To borrow the language of the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to know God and glorify him forever. That's it. For what has God made you and me? In order to know him. The knowledge, the importance of the knowledge of God in the second place is that this is the purpose also of our salvation. God has not only created us, but he saved us. And the purpose not only of our creation, but the purpose of our salvation is that as those who have been redeemed by the blood of his Son, according to his will and purpose, we should know him, know our Savior. The previous Lord's Day pointed that out. Question and answer 22. What is necessary for the Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us. All things promised us in the gospel. Whose is the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of God. The purpose of our salvation is to know God. That's what Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Not only are we made to know God, but we have been chosen by God and saved by God in order to know him. The prophet says in Isaiah 43, verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me. Chosen that we might know God. The purpose both of our creation and of our salvation is the knowledge of God. The importance of the knowledge of God in the third place is that this is what gives meaning and purpose to earthly life. Apart from the knowledge of God, earthly life is vanity. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Apart from the knowledge of God and living with God, everything that you do in your earthly life is vanity, has no meaning, no real significance or lasting purpose. The knowledge of God gives meaning to our lives. We know that, don't we? We experience that ourselves. We sang about that in Psalter number 163. Apart from thee, I long and thirst, and naught can satisfy. Living apart from God, man is filled with dissatisfaction, desires unfulfilled. Nothing can satisfy. No earthly life, not riches, not pleasure, not a life of debauchery and sin. God alone can satisfy, because man was made to know God. Only God can give meaning to our earthly life. In God we are satisfied. That too is what we sang in Psalter number 163. In thee, my soul is satisfied. In the fourth place, the knowledge of God is man's highest honor. Honor. Man's highest honor is an honor among his fellow man. It isn't the riches, the power, the influence, the standing that he may have among men. That's not the highest honor that a man can enjoy. The highest honor is that man knows God and lives with God. That's the highest honor. The Lord himself says that in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's the highest honor for any man, any woman, any young person, any child. In the fifth place, the knowledge of God is comforting. That too. Human life apart from God is terrifying. It's terrifying. Fearful. Apart from God, we live in constant fear and anxiety, doubt, ultimately despair. To live a life of sin, disobedience to God, not knowing God, that's not comforting. To know him as your heavenly Father, to know him in the goodness of his grace in Jesus Christ, to know him as the one who governs all the circumstances of your earthly life, to know him as the one who turns even the evils to our good. That's comforting. To know him in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the one who has purchased you from sin and death, from the grave and hell, is the one who satisfied before God the guilt of all your sins, to know that God, that is comfort. The knowledge of God gives us comfort in the end, the enjoyment of the only comfort in life and in death. In the sixth place, the knowledge of God is the highest expression of our love for Him. That too. You see, whom you love, you want to know. And whom you love, you want to know more and more. You want to be with them, in their company, enjoying their friendship and their fellowship. That's the way it is with a young man and a young woman who are in love. They want to know everything about the other person, and they want to be with them as often as they can. That's true of the relationship between the people of God and God. We love Him. And out of the love that we have for Him, we want to know Him and know Him more and more. We want to know everything that we can about His being, His persons, His perfections, His great works, everything. Else doesn't matter. What matters is the knowledge of God. That's why we read our Bibles every day. That's why you children must do your studies diligently at school. That's why we must attend the Bible study societies. That's why the children and young people must study and know their catechism. That's why we must faithfully come to church on the Lord's Day and put ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God. That's why we ought to take the time to look at the creation about us and hear and see the testimony of God in the creation about us. That's why we ought to search out God's works and ways in history. Why? So that we will know Him. But why know Him? Because we love Him. And out of the love that we have for our God, we give ourselves more and more to the knowledge of God. That's Lord's Day 8. The point of Lord's Day 8. But the point of Lord's Day 8 is also that the God whom faith knows, wants to know, loves to know, is God triune. Lord's Day 8 sets before us the fundamental truth concerning God Himself. Who is God? What do we know of God, first of all? What do the Scriptures reveal about God? The truth that God is Trinity. If we would know God unto salvation, this is the truth that we must know and confess, that God is triune. That truth of the Trinity simply means that there are three persons in God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those three persons are the one true God. God is one in being, one in essence. There is one God. and at the same time, that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This truth of the Trinity that's set forth in Lord's Day 8 is the truth that is revealed in Holy Scripture. That is very much the teaching of Lord's Day 8. How do we know that this is God? How do we know this truth about God? Where do we know this truth? The Heidelberg Catechism says, God has so revealed himself in his word. In his word. That's the Bible. That's Holy Scripture. In the Bible, God reveals himself to be the one God who at the same time is three in persons. There are several passages in the Old Testament part of the Word of God that teach the truth of the Trinity, including the very first chapter of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The truth of the Trinity is taught in those passages that speak of God in the plural. In the plural. And that's exactly what we read in Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, of course, is the chapter that teaches the truth of creation. The last of the creatures that God made on day 6 was man. Man in his own image. But what does Genesis 1, 26 and 27 say? Took place before God made man, right before he made man. God talked. He talked within himself. And this is what he said. Within himself. And God said, not gods, one God. And God said, let me make man in my own image, after my likeness. That's not Genesis 1, verse 26, is it? This is Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us. That's more than one, isn't it, children? That's a pronoun. You know the parts of speech from school. That's a pronoun. And it's a plural pronoun. It refers to more than one person. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There are other passages, like Genesis 1, verse 26, in the Old Testament. Very strikingly, in the Old Testament, there are also triads, a number of triads, threes. Those triads refer to the triune God. They're three because God is three. One of those important triads is the blessing that you hear me pronounce occasionally in the morning worship service. It's the Aaronitic blessing. That's what it's called because God gave it to Aaron and to the priests of the Old Testament as the blessing that they were to pronounce over God's people when they worshiped in the tabernacle and later in the temple. What is that blessing? The Lord, again, singular, not lords, the Lord, bless thee and keep thee. the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. One Lord, the Lord. But very strikingly, three parts to the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee. The Lord make his face shine on thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. What explains that triad? Well, of course, the truth of the Trinity. You're familiar with other of those triads in the Old Testament. There are a number of them. Another one of them occurs in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. One Lord again, the Lord God. It's very striking that the same passages that teach Trinity, three, always also teach one, that God is one. The Lord God Almighty. But three holies. Not holy, holy, nor holy, 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 but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why the three holies? Of course, because God Almighty is three. The three persons of the Trinity are referred to in the New Testament in several ways. Two important ways are the other blessing, what we call the apostolic blessing, that you hear pronounced very often at the conclusion of the worship service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you. The three persons named. Also, in the baptism formula, we've all been baptized in the name of the triune God. When the minister baptizes a baby up here, you see that, children. You listen. Listen to what he says as he sprinkles the water upon the baby. Listen. I baptize thee in the name. There you have it again. It's singular. Not in the names, although he's going to mention three names. No. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The three persons are named. Clearly, the Heidelberg Catechism is correct. Why do we confess the truth of the Trinity? Why is this a truth that we are concerned to teach and to know? Because this is the revelation of God in his word. What I want you to notice this morning is that there are especially two truths of that word of God, especially two truths that led the early church from the very beginning to confess the truth of the Trinity. What were those two truths? They were, first of all, the truth that the Bible teaches that God is one. He is the one Lord God, the only God that there is in all the world. The gods of the heathen are idols vain. God is God alone. And the truth that Jesus is God. The early church was concerned to confess that truth, that Jesus is God. He must be God. If his work on the cross is of saving value, he must be God. If he is to have redeemed us, to save us, and to preserve us, he must be God. Although there is only one God, God in heaven, who rules over all, Jesus is also God. If Jesus is God, then there is more than one person in God. Those two truths led the early church to confess and to defend the truth of the Trinity. Although Jesus is God, there is a distinction between Jesus and God. They are one, but they are not the same. They are distinct. That distinction is clear from the passage that we read this morning. John chapter 1. Look at the opening verses of John 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word. Notice that capital W on Word. The Word is Jesus. That's the Word, and that's why the capital W. That becomes plain later on in verse 14 when he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that's Jesus. Jesus is God in our flesh. So the Word is Jesus. Back to verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Two things are true about the Word, about Jesus. He is God. That's the end of verse 1. The Word was God. But at the same time, he is distinct from God. He's not the same as God the Father, because it says the Word was with God. He was God, and he was with God. You can't be with God. Somebody, unless you are different than the person you are with. You're not the same. If you're with them, you're distinct from them. And that's true of Jesus. All right, now, that truth, that, by the way, is also verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There's a distinction there. There's a distinction between the Father and the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. They're both God, but they're distinct from each other. All right, now, that truth, impossible to comprehend, is not so difficult, nevertheless, to understand. Listen to me, children. Jesus was born, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God the Father was the one who caused him to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was born in the stable in Bethlehem. God the Father was the one who sent his angel to the shepherds to announce the fact that Jesus had been born. Jesus was the one who came up out of the waters of the Jordan River after he had been baptized by John the Baptist. And when he came out of those waters, the one who spoke from heaven and who said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was God the Father. Jesus is the one who died on the cross. God the Father was the one pouring out his wrath upon Jesus as he suffered and died on Calvary's cross. Jesus is the one who arose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And God the Father was the one at whose right hand Jesus sat down. They are two distinct persons, two individuals. The Son of God, the only begotten, is one person. God the Father is another person. Scripture tells us, in fact, that there are three distinct persons, because the Holy Spirit is also a distinct person in God. Three, then, in God, who say, I. God the Father says, I am God. God the Son says, I am God. And God the Holy Spirit says, I am God. And together, those three persons are the one true God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. A deep doctrine, a mysterious doctrine, but the truth clearly revealed in the Word of God. That truth, that God is three persons in one, is a truth of the greatest significance. The significance of the knowledge of the truth of the Trinity is, first of all, that we are taught that God is not a mere force, a blind power, an impersonal fate or fortune. God is not a lonely, cold, unfeeling, aloof, detached God. But the truth of the Trinity teaches us that God is a personal God, a God who lives within himself as a God of friendship and fellowship in love. He's a covenant God within himself, three persons who together live the most intimate life of friendship and fellowship, who delight in one another, who talk to one another, who live all their life in and through each other. That's the truth of the Trinity. It is in God's very nature, then, you see, to be a covenant God. He's a covenant God in himself, those three persons living together. God did not make man. He didn't make us in the beginning because he was lonely, because he needed company, because he wanted somebody to have fellowship with him, because he didn't have anyone to live in fellowship with him. No. God was already in himself. And God was from eternity a God of friendship, a covenant God. Three persons living together with and in one another. He didn't make us because he was lonely or needed us. It simply pleased him to make us and cause us to enjoy the life of friendship and fellowship that he already enjoyed within himself. That's grace. That's the goodness of the grace of God. That's the significance of the Trinity. Secondly, The significance of the doctrine of the Trinity is that Jesus is God. That's the great truth that must be emphasized. The significance of the doctrine of the Trinity is that only if the Trinity is true can Jesus be the Son of God. Only if the Trinity is true is the second person of that Trinity in our flesh, very God himself, the Son of God. To deny the Trinity, the denial of the Trinity by the heretics in the early church or in the church today and by the cults and sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses, to deny the truth of the Trinity necessarily means you are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they do. They have many nice things to say about Jesus, many good things, many true things. But the one thing that they will not say, and the thing that's necessary to be said, is that Jesus is God. All our salvation, our salvation from beginning to end, our salvation now, and our salvation eternally depends upon the great truth that our Savior, the one whom faith knows and in whom faith trusts, is the Son of God. In the third place, a knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity is significant as regards the unity of the church, our own unity as a congregation. There's perfect unity in God. Three persons, very different from each other. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. They're very different from each other, but they're three who live together in perfect harmony. There's peace and unity and oneness there, a laboring together to accomplish one great purpose. That's all the works of God. Since unity characterizes God, the very being of God, the life of God, it ought to characterize us who worship this God and who confess this God. It's one thing to confess the truth of the Trinity. It's one thing to subscribe to what Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. It's another thing to apply that doctrine to ourselves. And in the application of that doctrine, to live out of the truth of the Trinity. Are we living in peace and unity among ourselves as God lives in peace and unity within himself? In our marriages, in our families, in our life together, in the congregation. That's practically how we confess the truth of the Trinity. Last, we ought to note one particular aspect of the truth of the Trinity, and that is that this doctrine is a humbling doctrine. Knowing God as the triune God, a God who is three persons in one being, is humbling. You see, he is a great and incomprehensible, a highly exalted God, a God over us. Knowing God as the triune God causes us to cry out with the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" The result this morning of our hearing the truth of the Trinity mustn't be, my, what a difficult doctrine, really of no practical significance, way over the heads of the members of the congregation. I hope that's not your response to the truth of the Trinity this morning. Rather, our response to the truth of the Trinity ought to be, oh, how great a God is our God. How incomprehensible in his works and ways in himself. What an insignificant speck of dust I am. We are humbled before the truth of the greatness of our God. Our response ought to be Job's response this morning. Lord, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Faith believes in God. Faith believes and knows the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. Faith knows and faith believes that the God revealed in Scripture is the triune God. Faith believes, knows, trusts, confesses the God of the Trinity. Amen.